Let's pray together. Father, we just love you. We're so thankful that we can meet with you tonight, and we get to approach you because Jesus is holy and perfect and pure, and we're so grateful that we can surrender ourselves to the work of your Spirit tonight and learn from you. You're a great teaching God, and you're just so amazing. So, Lord, just have your way. We want you to be blessed as we, as your children, submit to your word, Lord, and we want to know all that you have for us. Bless us, encourage us, teach us many lessons, Lord. And we thank you and praise you for that and for your presence, Lord. How blessed we are that you're here tonight. We thank you and praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn to Exodus chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. And we'll get into this incredible book of Exodus as we continue through some just tremendous lessons we continue to learn. Again, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. Let me give you just a quick background to set the foundation for where we are. If you will remember, we left off last week in Exodus chapter 5 at the very end. So we do pick up at the beginning of chapter 6. But I just want to remind you that at the end of that chapter last week, we saw that the people of Israel and Moses himself as their leader was incredibly, incredibly discouraged. And it's very easy in ministry to get very discouraged when things don't go our way. Very easy. And I believe that just looking at these lessons of these great men of God and the people of Israel, that when we look at their discouragement, I believe God intends for it to be an encouragement to us because we learn the lessons from them. What did they do when they were discouraged? Some good, some bad. And we're certainly going to see that. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord began in earnest with Moses going before Pharaoh. Please look at chapter 5, verse 1. We read last week, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. This phrase, let my people go, is just going to carry on through all of these plagues. He's just going to keep sending Moses back and back and back. Well, if you remember, after that first encounter, Pharaoh presumed that the people were lazy and weren't busy enough, and so he then took and told them they have to make their bricks without straw. And so that's where they started getting discouraged. Their quota of bricks wasn't alleviated at all, and they're thinking, oh no, this is horrible. They didn't even realize that was what was going on. The leaders came before Pharaoh. What's going on here? It's your fault we can't make the bricks. And Pharaoh says, hey, you people think you want to leave me. You have too much spare time. And so they thought, oh no, we're dead. We're just dead. Now, I want you to notice how we ended last week on chapter 5, verse 20. Notice the reaction of the people. Verse 20, then they came out from Pharaoh and they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They're just flat out a little bit angry at Moses after being greatly discouraged. And so we're going to learn a lesson in what not to do from them. They took out their anger on someone else. They didn't go to the Lord with their anger and with their disappointment and their frustration. And we can make the same mistake. Some of us are very good at that. We look to our own resources. We don't tend, our first look is to go to God with our frustrations. And God doesn't mind when we bring our frustrations to Him, because He wants to encourage us and exhort us and do all kinds of other things. Because now look at what Moses did, verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Now we can look at that, and clearly Moses is frustrated. He's a bit discouraged. But the thing I love about him is he took his problems to the Lord. And so we need to learn this lesson from Moses, because the Lord's going to speak directly to Moses. Now, I'm not saying he would have directly spoken to the people, but I do believe he does that. He's a speaking God, and anyone that comes to him, he will minister to us. And he wants to encourage us at any time in the midst of our being discouraged. And so notice, I love how chapter 6 begins, then the Lord said to Moses, because Moses brought his frustrations to God. God doesn't mind lovingly rebuking us. And he does that, but he also encourages us when we're down. And so I love what he does. The Lord said to Moses, first off, he tells him what he's going to do again. He's given them plenty of warnings, plenty of times he's told them already, Moses, he's not going to let you go right away. Don't think that it's going to happen overnight. Be patient. And so he reminds him. God just brings him back to his promises. You shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Not only will Pharaoh get to the point that he's not going to hold you back, he's going to be shoving you out the door. I mean, he's going to be so... God's work is so complete when he is doing a work in a people's lives. Now, I love what the Lord does after that. As if that's not enough encouragement, that could have been enough. He then begins to give Moses a little history lesson about himself. I just love it. When you sit at the feet of the Lord and you're discouraged, he'll give you a little history lesson, who he is, what he has done for you and I, and just give us encouragement. So notice what he says, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I think he could have stopped right there. That should have been enough for Moses. But God is very gracious, so he wants Moses to have even more information. But I love this verse, I am the Lord. Now, we've seen this word Lord. Notice, probably in your Bible, I'm reading out of the New King James, that word Lord is all of the letters are capitalized. I mean, some are smaller font, but they're actually capitalized. That's the word Jehovah or Yahweh. In fact, we were singing that tonight, Yahweh. That's that wonderful name of God that is so reverenced by the Jewish people. And this is really the first time God begins to reveal himself in this way to his people. But he tells him, I am the Lord. And he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But he tells him, when I appeared to them, it was as God Almighty. And that's just very interesting to me. This word here is not that word Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the words El Shaddai. And many of you have seen that. They're even Christian songs, very popular songs, that where we sing to El Shaddai. And we saw it in Genesis 17. God appeared to Abraham and identified himself to him as El Shaddai. We know he identified himself to Isaac because even when he blessed his son Jacob, he said, this God El Shaddai will bless you. And in Genesis 35, he appeared to Jacob himself as El Shaddai. And now we see here he's coming to them with this new name. And this name is connected with that I am. I am who I am at the burning bush. God is the becoming one. He can be whatever we need him to be. What I love about this name is that in the Old Testament, so often God basically connects it with something else to identify how great he is and how encouraging he wants to be for us. For example, there's Yahweh Jireh, or some pronounce it Jehovah Jireh. That means the Lord who provides. There's Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Ezer, the Lord our helper. Yahweh Roy, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh Sabbath, which is the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And it goes on and on and on. There are many fun just sometimes to look and do a study of the names of the Lord that speaks about his nature and his character. And so he's telling Moses, this is who I am. I will be whatever you need me to be. I am that powerful, that strong, that flexible. And so he says, okay, they've known me as El Shaddai, but my name is Lord. And by this name, I was not known to them. Then he says here, and that gives them more of the history lesson. I've also established my covenant with them. And what was this covenant? To give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And there you can go back to Genesis, see that God promised the promised land to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and 15, in Genesis 26 to Isaac, and in Genesis 35 to Jacob. God owns the whole world. I find it a little fascinating today to watch the news media and all of the uproar over the nation of Israel having this teeny little sliver of land. When you look at the map of the Middle East, I mean, like, it's a speck. It would fit, the current Israel would fit entirely well within the San Joaquin Valley we live in. And yet every nation around there just wants to wipe them off the map. But the world belongs to God. He made it. It's his. He gets to give it to whomever he wants. And all this argument, who was there first, it really doesn't matter. It belongs to God. He can give it to whoever he wants to. He's determined this land belongs to the nation of Israel, and he promised it to them. So just continuing to remind him of how faithful God is. The reason he's getting them out is to get them into this promised land. And so the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers, verse 5, and now we see the grace of God. Also, I also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Isn't that great? We look at this, and we can look at God, and I'll say it a few times as we go through the Old Testament. It's a funny thing how sometimes I look and we see Christians thinking, oh, you know, there's this God of the Old Testament. He's this kind of a harsh God, and man, he's whatever it is, you know, you think as if he's somehow different, as if the God of the Old Testament isn't a God of grace, and then this God of the New Testament is this very gracious, softer God, wherever you want to call it, like a big teddy bear or something. He's the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has never changed. He's a very gracious God. He gives some very harsh word pictures in the Old Testament because he wants us to learn lessons that are so important that eternities are at stake for people. But nonetheless, he's a gracious God. So look at this. I've heard the groanings of my people. God didn't not notice his people struggling. And I think it's very good for Moses to hear this right now, right when he's in the moment of a place of discouragement. He's discouraged. And he can think, Moses could be thinking right now, why, you promised this land to them? Look at where we are right now. Look at all the man, we're in bondage. It's just a terrible situation. And, I mean, Lord, are you going to get us out? And all of this should have been, man, just reminding Moses, oh, yeah, you're faithful. You're going to get us through this. So a great encouragement, maybe exhortation to all of us. This is what God will do if you will be diligent enough to bring your frustrations to him. He'll encourage you. He'll remind you of his faithfulness in your life and in your family's lives and other people around you. So great, great lesson even right here. So after he does that, now he gets back to the business at hand. Basically, he's never going to let Moses hand in his letter of resignation and say, I've had enough, God. The people didn't accept me as the leader, as the deliverer. I'm quitting. Never in here is God going to let him do that, because God's going to use this man Moses and all of his frailties as well. So notice verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And now he's going to introduce this name, who he is, to the people. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know if you like to circle things, but whenever you see something repeated regularly in Scripture, sometimes I like to circle those. And the words, I will, you probably just look at your page, verses 6 to 8. How many times you see, I will? God is just driving home this point. I am faithful. I've always been faithful. I will always be faithful in your life. And so he's going to just lay it down. Now, I love that in the book of Titus, we're told God cannot lie. And when you've got an all-powerful God that nobody can stop, and he says, I'm going to do something, we can be thrilled about it. It's going to come to pass. And so notice many of these tremendous I wills. Verse 6, first, I will bring you out from under the bondage of Egypt. And we need to be freed. Remember, this bigger picture here is the picture of the need for all of mankind to be freed from the bondage that we brought upon ourselves through sin. Every single one of us, man, woman, and child that's ever been born except for Jesus, was born into sin, born dead spiritually, born with a need to be freed from the bondage of sin. And God can make this promise. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, this burden of slavery. And he'll do that for any person who will accept him as Lord and Savior and believe him, that he has given a deliverer. I see so many parallels here. Remember, Moses saying, they don't believe me. I'm the deliverer. They don't believe me. Well, it's the same story with Jesus. Many people don't believe him. Of course, Jesus never doubted the situation, but here he says, I'll bring you out. Number two, I will rescue you from their bondage. I love that. Sometimes you just need somebody to rescue us. Come bail me out of the situation I'm in. This is a desperate situation. We needed God to do it. We can't rescue ourselves. I love the old picture many years ago when I was going through EE, Evangelism Explosion, for the first time. My trainer, he loved this. He loved the picture of a man trying to explain people the attempts to save themselves as of a person that's drowning that has no idea how to swim. And it would be so foolish to think you can save yourself as if you reached your hand out and grabbed your hair and tried to lift yourself up while you're in the water. Like, no, if you can't swim, that's not going to do you any good. Your hand's not on anything firm. You're in the middle of the water. You're drowning. We needed a God to rescue us, to reach in to the cesspool that we were in and pull us out. Thirdly, God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Not just rescue us, not just bring us out, redeem us. There had to be a price. I like that he uses that word redeem because there's a price associated with our freedom. Jesus had to come. Somebody had to come, live that perfect life. God still has a perfect standard that has to be met. And so Jesus did that. And because he did that, when he died on the cross, he was able to buy us out of the slave market. We were all in it. And so that's the third thing that he says. Verse 7, the fourth thing, I will take you as my people. In all of their wretchedness and all of their sin and all of their doubt, God still wanted to meet them and he wanted them to be his people. I mean, what grace is that? You know what you were before coming to the Lord. I know what I was. I know what I still am in my struggles in living the life God's called. I still can't believe God is so gracious because He says, I will take you as my people. I mean, what grace. And then next, I will be your God. God, did you know God wants to be your God? He loves you intimately. He wants to be with you. As we think of, we can bring again our parents and what we grew up in our relationships and, oh, my parents didn't love me or they didn't this or didn't that. They don't want to be with me in weeks. We see God and He wants to be our God. He wants to be intimate with us. So it's just incredibly encouraging to me to see what a love our God has for us. Then He tells them, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 8. The sixth I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will bring you in. I will bring you in. Now, it's interesting that He'll bring them there. It takes a step of faith to believe Him to enter into it. But God will bring us there. He'll bring us in if we will come by faith. And not only that, I will give it to you as a heritage. It's not just to bring us into the land. More so, He's even going to give us the land when we're in there now, speaking to the nation of Israel. And you look at this beautiful picture here. He's going to give it to them as a heritage. And then He throws in His name again so that they will begin to associate God with this wonderful new name. Now the nation of Israel knows Him as, I am the Lord. So beautiful thing. And I know each one of us can put ourselves and remember what we were before we came to the Lord and got saved. And He did all of those in our lives. It's a beautiful thing. And even the promised land is in the big picture. It's not a picture of heaven because there are still battles in this land. When they got in the promised land, there were still enemies. There were still battles to be had and victories to be won. Setbacks, struggles. It's a picture of the life of the Spirit. To walk in the life of the Spirit, to walk in the strength of the Spirit. And God will bring us, He'll bring us into all of that. And God has done this for all of us. And it's just amazing what a great God that we serve. So notice what Moses said in light of all of this wonderful information that he's been communicated to by God. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. So he gets right back in there. Hey, they were discouraged. They weren't listening to me. I'm going to go back in there, be faithful to God. It's just so important in our ministries that we never, ever condition our obedience to God based on the response of people. We never get to do that. We just have to be obedient, do what God tells us to do. The results are always up to the Lord. We just need to listen to Him and do what He tells us to do. Unfortunately, notice what the people did. They did not heed Moses. Why? Because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. I think all of us as Christians at some times have run into people that they're just too distraught. I mean, they're just too upset, and maybe they've even begun to blame. Why would God let this happen? And they can go through a great funk for a long time, and they just won't let us get through to them in this, just reminding them of God's faithfulness. But we just need to be faithful. Moses kept on with these people. They came around eventually, because eventually, if anybody's serious and just hangs in there, they will see the faithfulness of the Lord over time. But they didn't heed Moses because of their anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And so the Lord comes back to him again. Keep going, Moses. Don't give up. And again, encouragement. We know what we are. And I just see so much of myself in the struggle Moses even had in being obedient. So notice God speaks to him. Go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. Again, each time he goes in, let my people go in speaking for the Lord. So what did he do? Moses spoke before the Lord saying, before he goes in and obeys him, though, Moses throws in a couple of words. I understand, again, he's a little waffling on his commitment. The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. He told him that at the burning bush. I'm not a good speaker. And he obeyed the Lord. Here he is again. Lord, I've given your people all of these commands. I've told them all these words of yours. They didn't believe me. And it's as if he's saying, it's because I'm just not eloquent. That's why it's not happening. Well, the Lord's just not buying it. And I'm grateful. God doesn't let you give up on your ministry just because you feel weak at the moment and you just think, I can't do this. He's going to keep on moving you and driving you in the direction. So the Lord, notice what the Lord did. He spoke to Moses and Aaron and he gave them a command. He didn't let him back out because he was the chosen one he wanted for this job. So he gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now, we're going to stop And it's so, as if the story just goes on pause for a moment, and we're going to pick it back up down here in verse 28. It's very interesting and almost an odd place. Many Bible students just look at this and go, why in the world did the Lord insert this big parenthetical statement from verses 14 to 27? But we're going to look at it briefly. The Lord wanted to stop for a minute and tell us a little bit about how we got from Levi down to Moses and Aaron. And it's very helpful information for a couple of reasons, but we're going to take this detour for a moment, and we're going to learn about the family of Levi. Now, one of the things we realize, and you'll learn pretty quickly if you haven't already learned, is it's very interesting how often the Lord gives lineages in Scriptures, of course, especially in the Old Testament. But what's really interesting is He only gives lineages ultimately, and a lot of time in lineages, to those that lead to important people. Not that other people aren't important, but important in terms of the redemptive picture. When you look at the lines of people that go to Jesus, God goes in great depth to lead us down so that we can identify the Messiah when He comes. And He does the same thing with Moses. Now, you'll notice that He's going to name the three oldest brothers. It would have been fairly rude in that culture to just begin talking right off the cuff in lineages about the third son. So He names the first two, but He doesn't name any more, because once God gets to His point, He stops there. We're only going to hear about three of the sons of Levi, and of Jacob, of the 12 tribes. And you'll notice how cursory or how short it is that He mentions the first two sons. But let's look at that briefly. He stops again, verse 14. These are the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn son of the 12 sons of Israel. And the firstborn of Israel were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. That's all He gives to Reuben, because this is not really His point. Again, not that He doesn't care about Reuben very much, but the point is He wants to get to Levi. Then He says the sons of Simeon, the second born son, were Jemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yakin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. That's actually a little disturbing there. They were not to marry anybody in the promised land. They were supposed to keep their line pure to the Messiah, but he married into a Canaanite woman. God wants to wipe out the people of Canaan because they were so wicked as a people, so incredibly wicked. We'll talk about that more in detail later, but he married into them. But nonetheless, he mentions that this one that married a Canaanite woman, these are the families of Simeon. Now he gets to the line he wants us to know about. So notice these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations, and he names the three sons of Levi Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And now he's going to tell us a few things about those three sons. The years of Levi were 137. They were living a bit longer back then. So not the 900 years of Methuselah, you know, the perfect canopy around the earth, the sun rays, the ultraviolet rays weren't hitting man, believe much more atmospheric pressure, living 900 years. But, of course, life shorter, but a lot longer than now. The regular occurrence is 120 to 140 years old in this time. But Levi lived to be 137. Now he lists Gershon, the oldest born. He had sons Libni and Shimi, according to their families. Again, this is not the family the Lord's want to highlight right now, so he doesn't tell us much more about Gershon. Kohath is the one he wants to give us more details on. He had the sons of Kohath, Amram. That's the father of Moses. So we'll see that in a moment. Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. So his dad, 137, he lived to be 133. The sons of Merari, the third son of Levi, were Mahli and Mushi. I don't know what they were thinking when they named those guys, but some of these names, woo, man. So these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And man, can you imagine school for those boys and the teasing they would have taken? But anyway, there you go. So now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister. That is a little interesting little tidbit, isn't it? Amram married his aunt. It's not allowed anymore. Now, if you look back, this is one of those proofs. I believe God's word's accurate. I believe the Lord created man on this earth a little over 6,000 years ago. And when God created man, he was a perfect genetic specimen. Perfect. I believe more intelligent. I even read an interesting article last week that a world-renowned leading geneticist actually said that man's getting dumber. No surprise to me. The process of decay is taking effect on the earth. We're living longer because of modern medicine, but when you had the perfect man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, and they had children, think about it. We all got populated from Adam and Eve's sons and daughters. They married each other, brothers and sisters. That's why we're here, because of brothers and sisters that got married. But as the gene pool lives on and mutations begin, because of sin entering the world, God allowed the process of sin and decay to enter the world. As you get further and further down the line, it gets more dangerous to intermarry close within family. By the time Moses gets the law, God's going to outlaw close marriages. And of course, today, with I don't even know if they still do it anymore, but when you get a marriage license, you know, when we got married, you're not allowed to marry somebody close of kin. You'd make sure they were a certain amount away from you in terms of being a close relative. But anyway, so here he married his aunt. Don't assume that she was older because she was the aunt. And I believe they were, you know, they're having kids really late in life. And so she could have easily been younger, maybe even significantly so, than Amram. But nonetheless, he married his aunt, his wife. She bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137. He lived exactly as long as his grandfather, Levi. So the sons of Izhar, he tells a little bit about some of the other brothers of Kohath. Izhar, the sons were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. Now that name's interesting. Some of these names, you don't want to just gloss over them. They become important later. If you remember in the book of Numbers, there's a man by the name of Korah who led a rebellion against Moses' leadership. And the Lord opened up the ground and swallowed him up. This is the same guy. It's clear in the book of Numbers, they give enough lineage there to link him back to this, his cousin. This was his first cousin that rose up against his leadership, and the Lord wiped him out. So this wasn't some guy who just didn't know who he was and rebelling against his first cousin. So Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri, and the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. And then he tells us Aaron took for himself Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, his wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now this is the Nadab and Abihu of infamous fame, because in the book of Leviticus, they brought profane fire before the Lord. And it was that first time they'd established worship at the tabernacle. God wanted this to be a sacred event, and they didn't approach the Lord properly, and he just full-on just took those guys out. I mean, fire came out from the temple, and God said, I will not tolerate you coming to me improperly. Very important word picture to the nation of Israel. There's only one way to approach God, and we have to do it correctly, or you die. But that's that same Nadab and Abihu. Then we see the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. And then Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites according to their families. Now Phinehas became famous also in the book of Numbers, because one time there was a plague that came upon the people because of some sin, particularly sexual sin in the camp, and intermarrying with the people that were not in their tribe. And Phinehas took a spear and went in and drove a spear through a man and killed him. And the Lord stopped the wrath. So, I mean, I know it looks pretty brutal, some of this stuff, but he becomes well known to us in Scripture a little bit later. Now, let me stop before we get these last couple of verses. These three sons, in Numbers chapter 4, we realize they were responsible for carrying around all of the artifacts of the tabernacle. And each of them had different tasks. And so if you ever want to study that, Numbers chapter 4, we'll get into that detail when we get there. But they each had tasks. Now here's the whole point of this whole lineage here. There's some interesting facts in there. But verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. Notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 26, at the end of verse 27. These are the same Aaron and Moses. God wants to make it crystal clear. This is the lineage. Came through Levi. That's the priestly line. And then Aaron becomes the family of Aaron, particularly becomes the family of the high priests in the nation of Israel. So very important to the Lord that we know this information, and he gives that all out to us, and then he's going to come back and deal right back to the story. One last thing that I find interesting, because he's so detailed, the Lord, with his imagery, that tells me, if you remember the first teaching in Exodus, I mentioned I only think they were in bondage. Well, I think that we're actually in Egypt for 215 years. There's discussion about 400 years other places in Scripture. I think that's the entire time, 430 years, from the time that Abraham got the covenant promise from God to even come into the promised land in the first place, 430 years later till they came out of Egypt. But if you do the lineage here, it doesn't work if they were in Egypt 430 years. In fact, I did some quick math because we know that Levi and his son Kohath were alive when they entered Egypt. So you got to cover 215 years, that's my calculation, when they got into the land until Moses brought them out. So Moses was 80 when he leads them out, and you have to cover now another 135 years with Kohath alive to get through a couple more generations. So he probably had a child, I'm guessing, somewhere around the age of 70. And then Kohath, if his son Amram had Moses when he was about 70, it perfectly fits. And when you're living 140 years, you can have a child at 70. That might work for you. Your back might still be working. You can still lift up your children when they're first born. And so I would never even dream of trying that now. Don't even know if that'd be possible. But anyway, there you go. And so it would work. It would not work at all if they were in their 430 years. So that's the lineage. Please notice the Lord goes right back to the story. It's as if he never left it for the lineages. Verse 28, it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt. That's looking back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. And then the Lord spoke to him saying, I am the Lord. That's chapter 6, verse 2. I am the Lord. Speak to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. That's right back to verse 12. So the Lord's just reminding us, let's get right back to the story. I want to make sure you're tracking with me. Here we are, we're back, the lineage is done. Now what is he going to do? So he reminds us of Moses' inadequacy, that at least he thought before the Lord. And so how shall Pharaoh heed me? Now here's the story, chapter 7. So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Wow, that's pretty wild. I'm going to be like God to this guy. God is so powerful. When he is in our lives, we can be as God to people because we have the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the power of God living in us. Now, Jesus was very clear. Apart from him, we can do nothing, but with him, we can do all things. So he means it. God can make a person appear as though he's like God to a person. He is so much more powerful. And certainly Pharaoh is going to begin to experience some of this through Moses. So you're going to be like God, and Aaron's going to be like your prophet, your spokesperson. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. I mentioned last week that there are three different words that are used for hardening of Pharaoh's heart throughout this whole story in these many chapters. This is the one unique one. It's the only occurrence, and this word really means to honor. And I like it that before we even get into any hardening hearts, the Lord basically says, I'm going to honor Pharaoh's wishes. I'm going to honor his heart. If he's going to harden his heart, I'm going to let him go that way. God is a gentleman. He will allow anybody to reject him or accept him. God doesn't force anyone into the relationship. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm going to honor his request. And I'm going to take advantage of his hardening of his heart because I notice what he's going to do. I'm going to multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. Again, that's grace to remind Moses. Moses, don't be impatient in your ministry because Pharaoh's not going to heed you right away. So that I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies. Isn't that interesting? He calls his people my armies. That's what we are. We're soldiers as Christians. My armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. This nation deserved judgment for what they've done to Israel. You do reap what you sow. And they've been incredibly harsh to the people of Israel, and God's going to use judgments. Now notice that God's doing great things. Of course, the number one reason God's going to bring all these signs and these plagues upon the nation of Egypt, number one is to just free his people. He wants to free them. But what I love about God, and I see so much grace even in these plagues, is the first one where it really starts jumping off the page, in my opinion, is verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Never forget that in God doing all what he's doing to the Egyptian people, these pagans, he wants them to know he is the Lord so that they could turn to the Lord and become saved themselves and believe in this God that is so kind and so loving. And so I see that. So notice, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So I just see the grace of God. Then Moses and Aaron, they did so just as the Lord commanded them. And they did. And Moses, funny little tidbit he throws in, Moses was 80 years old. Man, do you ever think I'm too old for ministry? Moses started his ministry at 80. He tried to start it when he was 40. And in Acts chapter 7, we're told Moses was 40 years in the wilderness, in there with, you know, meeting his wife and all that and shepherding. So he's 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert. He's going to live to be 120, these nice three 40-year segments. But he's 80 years old. We now know his brother was 3 years older, his brother Aaron. So very, very interesting. I liked it. He had 40 very meaningful years of ministry from 80 to 120. So please don't ever give up on the Lord calling you into ministry. Don't ever think I'm too old. I'm done for, because the Lord doesn't believe in that. He'll use you when he's ready to use you. And he has a ministry for all of us. So notice what happened. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. He keeps coming to them. And notice what he says. When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, show a miracle for yourself, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. Now I love this, because notice the Lord didn't say, if Pharaoh speaks to you and says, show a miracle. He says he's going to. He's going to. This was intended to be an encouragement to Moses. I think just if there were still any butterflies, he's now approached him already. The whole straw thing happened. It didn't go well. Now he's going to come back, and he's just building some confidence in him. I mean, imagine the Lord tells you, you're going to go in, he's going to ask you to see a miracle. You already know what to do. And so I think this would have been very encouraging. So when he tells you, I get why Pharaoh did it. I mean, think about it. Some guy comes into your court. You're the most powerful man in the world, and tells you, let my people go. Give up millions of slaves. And you better be able to do something special. Because if you can't perform a miracle, honestly, have some guys take you out back and take your life, and this whole problem's over. You're not a thorn in my flesh anymore. And so I get it. I think it's actually some wisdom on Pharaoh's part. He wants to see something from Moses. And so he asks him for a miracle. And okay, so he told him what to do. So verse 10, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh. They did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. It became a serpent. Like, wow, that's pretty cool. Lays down that serpent. The rod turns into a living serpent right in front of them. Now, notice what Pharaoh did. And I think it's important to notice verse 11. Pharaoh asked for this to happen. It wasn't his wise men that observed this and said, hey, we can do that too. Let us jump into the action. Notice Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in the manner with their enchantments. And right here, we want to stop for a moment, because it's a very, very important lesson for us in ministry as we look at things that happen like this. And number one, it tells us that there are very real supernatural things happening in this world that God's not in favor of. He's even allowing it. That they're very real, very supernatural powers. I mean, in the supernatural realm, all there is God and the angels that follow him, and there's the angels that rebelled with Satan and that whole satanic realm, and God has allowed them to possess incredible powers. And so we don't want to be blind as Christians that we can see something supernatural. We should never automatically assume that God's in something just because it's supernatural. We should never do that. We still need to check the message they're delivering and make sure it matches with the Word of God and reject it if it's not. And so everything also that the Lord would do would elevate the name of Jesus, would elevate God, bring our attention to him, to submit to him and surrender to him. And so he calls these guys in. They do it too. So very, very important lessons. Of course, in the 2 Corinthians, we're told Satan even masquerades as an angel of light. And he wants to deceive people. So we need to be discerning as Christians and be careful with the things that we see. I like how in 1 Thessalonians 5 we're told we are to test all things. Test all things. Everything we see, we need to be critical thinkers as Christians and take things to the Word of God and see what we're seeing. But they did this too. Now, I get what they did. As we get into the plagues, his magicians keep reproducing for a while, then God distances himself and says, I'm God, you can't stick, you can't hang with me. But in the first couple of times, their magicians do the same thing. You'd think, if Pharaoh was really wise, he'd say, if you want to show me you're really powerful, my magicians, stop what Moses is doing. Because they never can do that. They can't stop what he's doing. But nonetheless, they laid down their own rods. Notice here, the wise men and the sorcerers, they did also with their enchantments. Notice verse 12. Every man, there's a few of them, they threw down his rod and they became serpents. And I just love the scene. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Wouldn't that be great? I just imagine, wouldn't it be great when those magicians goes home? I hope he is used to carrying his rod home and his kids are up when he gets home. Dad, where's your rod? Well, the funniest thing happened today at the court. Had my rod, you know, and this guy Moses comes in, lays down his rod, becomes a serpent. And I did the same. He's probably wishing, I wish they'd stop asking questions. I look like the hero at this point. My rod became a serpent too. Well, what happened? Well, this guy's serpent ate my serpent. I lost. Hope it wasn't a birthday present from the kids or something. They're pretty devastated. Oh my goodness. And they worship snakes. I mean, you've seen the snakes on the headdresses for the, I mean, everything God's going to do in everything that's happening here, every one of the plagues, God is attacking one of their gods. Because he wants them to know, back to chapter 1, verse 5, right? He wants them to know, I am the Lord. There's no other God. I am the Lord. So I just love the scene. I just think he would have felt sheepish, these magicians coming home. This guy's serpent ate my rod. And man, I tell you what. So anyway, that's what happens when you lean on the wrong God. And your God eats up my God, and my dad beat up your dad. You know, you win. So you just got to move on. So anyway, so they threw it down. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Now, this is the softer word of the two words hard. It literally means to encourage. Pharaoh's heart was encouraged. You know, I get it. Yeah, they ate my guy's serpents. They ate their rods, but they did what he did. That's not really that special. And so he hardens his heart. He goes to go. He encourages himself in that direction. Well, now the Lord begins to deliver the first plague. Now, let me stop for a minute. This is just purely an observation, so I don't want to over-spiritualize. But I find it to be very interesting. When you look at the bigger, broader picture of what's happening here in Egypt, this is a picture of man's need for redemption from sin. And that God is willing to bring a deliverer in Jesus and redeem man from sin. And what is it that put man into this condition of fallenness? It was a serpent. And I just find it very interesting that the first powerful sign from God is, I have power over serpents. And I can do what I want to with serpents. And so I believe God is communicating something very important to us. I even have power over the fall. And so I love the picture. And if you want to carry that thought a little further, what is it that was necessary to have power over the fall? It's the blood of Jesus. And look at the first plague. There's blood. The first plague is about blood. Ironically, the last plague of the ten is about blood as well. Blood from beginning to end. It's the blood of Jesus that redeems man from his sin. So I just see the Lord just screaming to us about the fall of man. I want to redeem you from your fall, and it's my blood that's going to do it. And so the first plague comes along, and notice what happens. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. Now this is the first of the legitimate words that speaks of somebody hardening their heart. Pharaoh did it to himself, and he refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning. Pharaoh, you know, he just saw the whole serpent thing. All those rods are gone. Had to go to the armory and get some more rods, whatever they do, I don't know. Anyway, and here they are. And the next morning he shows up, and he's going to get to be pretty pesky here pretty soon. I would think Pharaoh's probably going to get pretty frustrated pretty fast. But go to him in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod, this rod's going to be a real pain in his side, will be that you turn to a serpent. You shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. He keeps telling him the same message. It's the same thing God did with you when you were unsaved. He kept telling you, saying, you need to come to me. You need to be redeemed. You need to be saved. Same message. You need to turn to Jesus. So let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. And now he warns him what's going to happen. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the water in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned into blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. Wow. No kidding. You take a bunch of dead fish. You ever been near a bunch of dead fish? Imagine a whole Nile River full of dead fish and blood. The Nile River full of blood. Blood really, really can stink. And I mean, it would have been horrendous smell there in this place. And so he strikes the waters and it will stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Are you thinking just the Nile River? But it gets worse, because notice verse 19. The Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all the pools of water. I mean, look at all that. Not just the Nile. Streams, rivers, ponds, and they'll all become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. Everywhere you look, blood. Do you think God's communicating to these people? I have power over the serpent. And there's going to be blood involved here. Now, what a poetic picture. Because if you remember, 80 years earlier, they tried to kill all the firstborn of the people of Israel. And what did Pharaoh end up commanding them? They had to throw their boys into the Nile River. And now the Lord gives them a visible picture of what he had done. He turns the Nile to blood. And wow, I mean, the Lord is just screaming at Pharaoh that he needs to obey. And Moses did so just as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up his rod and he struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And then their magicians, well, I begin to think Pharaoh's like, man, you're a lot of help. The magicians did so with their enchantments. Great. I'd really like some drinking water, magicians. Would you just please produce that for me? I would think that at some point. Now, it's sad because in his magicians also being able to do this, it's part of Pharaoh hardening his heart, because my guys can do this too. So again, it's not so spectacular. And so I believe that is part of him hardening his own heart, because he's following false gods. He's following, Satan and really the angels that had fallen, the demons, in following that. And so it caused him to not believe the truth. So they did so with their enchantments. And notice Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He encouraged his heart, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into the house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And get this, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Can you imagine? Most of the nation of Egypt, no water for 7 days. No water for 7 days. Now, you look at this and I go, how long can man go without water? I mean, how long can you go? And you look at this. I looked up the other night on some survival websites. Let me read to you. If you ever stuck out in the wilderness, remember that survival experts call the rule of threes. You can live 3 minutes without air, though we don't recommend trying. That's what they had. In a harsh environment, it's snowing, say, you have 3 hours to survive without shelter. After 3 days, you need water or you'll perish. That's a typical rule, 3 days without water. Now, if you don't exert yourselves, people have been known to live up to 8 to 10 days without water. But 7 days is really, really pushing it for a whole nation dealing with these issues. And they're talking about digging for water. That would have exerted a whole bunch of effort as well. That would have tired people out. They would have required more water. So it's not getting any better. But they even go on to say, despite this possibly helpful rule, some people have survived 8 to 10 days without water. And so if you're going to exert yourself, though, you're not going to last that long. So they became pretty desperate in this whole season that they're going along. Now, we're not going to get into it because we're just about out of time. But the next thing he's going to do is he's going to begin to bring frogs here. That's lovely. On the people, in their homes, on their beds. Ladies, you get to sleep at night with frogs crawling all over you. That's what happened for a while. And I just want to bring up a point, because even whether it's the blood or whether it's the frogs, and I think a great lesson that really the world needs to pay attention to. God comes along and they worship the Nile, and God takes out the Nile. They worship frogs, and he's going to deal with them with frogs, and on and on and on it goes. What I love about our God is the more that we get to know him, the greater he is. I mean, you will never plumb the depths of who God is and get to a point and go, ooh, I didn't know that about you. That's not so appealing. It only gets sweeter. And we see here that when you look at this, the gods that they worshipped, it's pretty sad when the more you get of your God, the worse it gets. You got the wrong God. So they get more of the Nile, more of the blood, more of the frogs. And it's really sad. I look at the frog case. They can't kill them because they worship them. That's a pretty sad case. They're all over your house. You got to live with them. And when you get pretty mad at your God because he's an annoyance to you, you need to get another God. So it's just a sad story. But that's what's going to happen to them. God's going to just yell at them, you've got the wrong God. You've got the wrong God. So anyway, great lessons here tonight. Let me look at, just give you a quick reminder of some of the great lessons. God wants to use us in ministry. He didn't let Moses give up. But let's give Moses great credit. He hung in there. He took his problems to the Lord. Please, let's all do that ourselves in our walks with the Lord. Go to the Lord. And then I love that God's not afraid to use his signs to reveal himself powerful and to separate himself in this world from the powers he's ironically left even to Satan and his followers. But God is all powerful, and we need to trust him, come to him, and let him show himself mighty. And it's just a great lesson. So we need to just surrender to God. Know that the more and more we get of God, the more we see of him, he loves us. And then let's just praise the Lord tonight that in the revealing of this, his power over the serpent, and I do believe the power over the with the blood here, God is just continuing to show his redemptive picture to mankind through all of these plagues and all of his signs. What an amazing God we serve. So amazing. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll open up for a couple of questions. So, Lord, we just thank you, praise you for your faithfulness to us. You just continued blessing in our lives, and we just thank you that you speak to us, that you've gone to such depths to show us these tremendous word pictures in your word. Just the pictures of our need for redemption, the picture of the need for blood, your power over the serpent. We're thankful for the life of Moses. He did surrender to you. He went to you with his problems. You met him. You continued to push him into ministry. And he was the one that was blessed for it. And the entire nation of Israel was blessed for us. Help us never to give up on the ministries you have called us to. So thank you, Lord, for these encouragements tonight. We praise you and thank you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.